If you will, let's open our Bibles to Romans chapter 13, and we're going to start in verse number 8 for our study tonight. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8, we're talking about in this chapter, living the gospel in the world. Chapter 12, Paul showed us that when we understand the gospel and what it is and what it teaches us, what it brings to us through the salvation we have in Christ and in His church, that it affects the way that we think and the way that we live. And particularly in that chapter, he focused on how we live toward one another in the church as brothers and sisters in Christ. And then at the end, there's a shift over into chapter 13 with showing how we live the gospel in our lives out in the world before those who are not our brothers and sisters in Christ, those who are not Christians. How are we as Christians supposed to conduct ourselves in a world that is not Christian, that is against us in many ways, and that needs our example and our influence? The first thing that we noted was from the first seven verses of chapter 13, we talked about the Christian citizen, and that the child of God, the follower of Jesus, is to be the best citizen in whatever country, whatever government he or she lives under. We obey the laws of the land because we recognize that that authority it comes from God. He wants there to be order on the earth. And so he authorizes government, not that he specifically picks people or a specific type of government, but he authorizes government. And as long as it's not keeping us from doing his will, we're to be in submission to it, to obey the laws of the land, to give honor to those who have authority over us, and to pay our taxes. It was the last part in verse number 7. And all Christians are to strive to live that way to the best of our ability. I wanted to mention one other thing in connection with this. There's a great example of a follower of God living in an ungodly world and system in the story of Daniel. Daniel had lived in Israel. And in Israel, of course, they were God's people under God's law, following God's will, or at least supposed to be following God's will. And then they were taken out of that land into Babylon. And Babylon didn't have the law of God, and they didn't follow the law of God, and they worshipped idols, and they practiced immorality, and all of those things. And Daniel was thrust into that world. So how does a godly person live in an ungodly world? Well, Daniel did it very well, and he did it without compromising truth. We know how he rose to prominence and power in the kingdom under Nebuchadnezzar and remained an influence in the government, even in that land throughout his life. But there were opportunities that were presented to him where he could have compromised his faith. There were opportunities when the laws of Babylon directly conflicted with the laws of God. First, they wanted him to eat from the king's table, and that food was, you know, from idolatry and devoted to idols and those things, and Daniel wouldn't eat. And he did it very kindly and very nicely, and he presented an alternative, and you know, they went along with it, and it worked out that everything was fine. But for many people, you know, who were followers of God, now in this new culture, they would have said, well, this is not a big deal, just eating the food. We can compromise just on this issue, and if we don't, we might get in trouble, they might arrest us, or they might kill us. But Daniel's faith in God was strong enough that God's law took precedence. And again, he didn't, you know, start a revolution to overthrow the Babylonian government, but he didn't compromise the law of God with the law of the land because he understood what was next. If you compromise by eating the king's food, well, then next they're going to tell you to bow down to the king's idol. And that's exactly what they did. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, of course, refused to bow down and were cast into the burning fiery furnace. But there again was an opportunity to compromise or to stand for what was right. So the laws of the land again conflicted with the laws of God, and those faithful Hebrew children, we call them, didn't compromise their faith. They stood up for what was right, even though there was punishment to be inflicted. They endured it with their trust in God, and God delivered them from it. But again, that's the progression. If you eat the king's food, well, then you have to worship the king's idol, and then you have to pray to the king's God. And that was the final attempt at compromise with Daniel, that he would pray not to Jehovah, but to the false gods of the Babylonians. And of course, he refused. Not only did he refuse to pray to their gods, but he kept on praying to God. Even when the law was signed that said, if you do this, you violated the laws of the land and you will be put to death, thrown into a den of lions. Daniel willingly broke the law of the land in order to keep the law of God. He would not compromise his faith when he was a young man or when he was an older man. He lived according to God's law, no matter how many of men's laws they came up with to try to get him to violate God's truth. He always remained true to God. And in doing so, he became an influence in that nation, such a powerful influence that it's very possible that Nebuchadnezzar became a believer in Jehovah as the one true God because of the influence of Daniel. And so that's the influence that a Christian has in an ungodly world when we stand for what we believe in. Not as, you know, rebels, rebellious people in that sense, but doing what is right according to God's law, no matter the consequences. And so as we read Romans 13, we're reminded of that principle that we are God's people in an ungodly world. We live in Babylon. It's all around us. And our duty is to be good citizens up to the point that the laws of the land go against the laws of God. And then we have to be good citizens of God's kingdom first and foremost. So that's the Christian citizen. We come down to verse 8 now in Romans 13. We're going to talk about the Christian neighbor. How do we live in our relationships with one another? So verse 8 says, "Owe no man anything but to love one another. For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet, and if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law." So the Christian neighbor is, you know, summed up in the idea and the concept of love, loving our fellow man and loving our neighbor. So at the end of verse 7, when he was talking about our relationship to government, Paul told us that we are to pay our taxes, but not only is the Christian to pay his taxes, but he's also to pay his debts. And I think it's fascinating that in talking about loving our neighbors and centering our ideas on having that proper relationship with our neighbors in the world who are not Christians, that he starts with this idea of indebtedness. Owe no man anything but to love one another. So don't owe them money, instead owe them your love. And so there's a principle here about our business dealings with others that reveals our character and the kind of people that we are. So a Christian is to pay his debts. That's the principle that's being taught here. Now, some people will try to use this verse to say that a Christian can't purchase something on credit or take out a loan in order to make a purchase and things of that nature, because they say now you owe someone something. And I understand that principle, and I think it's worth noting and reminding us of the fact, that the Bible teaches that the borrower is slave to the lender. And so when we are in debt, essentially someone else owns us, or at least a part of us. And in a perfect world, you know, that wouldn't be the case. God's laws under the Old Testament forbade the Jewish people from charging interest to one another and those kinds of things. And we're so far away from that in our culture that in a lot of ways, we really are still in kind of a slave system. If you think you own property, just don't pay your property taxes and see if you own that property, right? So the system we live in is not a perfect world. But in a perfect world, you know, it might be that way. You save up money and then you make your purchase. But because of the world that we live in, that's not always something that we're able to do. If you try to save up money to buy a house, you're going to be saving up money all your life, and by the time you can afford your house, you're not going to live long enough, you know, to even need it. So we have the principle of loans, taking out a mortgage or taking out a loan to buy a vehicle or whatever it is. And the principle related to that is that even though there's a sense in which it is indebtedness, and it is, there's also the agreement that exists between the borrower and the lender, or the person who purchases it, and, you know, the arrangements that are made to make payments. And the principle is that when we're on a system where we're making regular payments monthly or however often those are, then that money is not owed until the payment is due, because we've agreed to that system of payments. And so the principle that applies from this passage is to pay your bills and to pay them on time and not to be late and not to go over credit limit or whatever it is, but to abide by the agreement that you've made with whomever you've entered into this agreement with, whether it's the bank or the car dealership or whoever it is, whatever we're purchasing. We are able to enter into those arrangements. The overarching principle is that's not the best way to do things. The best way is to save up money and to buy it, because you don't want to be in debt at all. But sometimes that's not feasible and not possible. And so when you make those arrangements, stick by your word. You know, abide by the terms of the deal and be honest with it, even if nobody else is. You know, we live in a world where people want their debts paid off, to pay off their college loans that they took out for other people to pay those off. And, you know, that may happen for some people. That doesn't make it right. You know, we have to abide by God's principles as Christians. And so we pay our debts. I think I've told this story before, but it's always kind of humorous and sad at the same time to me. But the last time that I went to the credit union to, that's when I was buying my car, however long ago that's been, years ago. But I sat down to talk to the guy, you know, about getting a loan and whatever. And as they do, they ask what your occupation is and your income and all those things. And I told him that I was a preacher. And when I told him that I was a preacher, I watched him very closely and I kind of smirked at him, because I know how things are in relation to this. And he kind of looked at me and he went on his computer and whatever. And after he punched in all the numbers, he looked back up at me and he said, "Are you sure you're a preacher?" Because it is well known in the financial world that some of the worst people when it comes to paying bills and meeting their debts are preachers. They're just terrible at it. For whatever reason, I don't know what it is, but it's kind of a thing in the financial world that you don't want to lend money to a preacher. But everything was okay with me, of course. I didn't even have any debts at all at that time, but whatever. But I knew that that's what he was thinking when I told him what I did. And he knew that I knew that, because he kind of laughed and said, "Are you sure you're a preacher?" But what a sad thing that is. I can remember being in school in Memphis, and it's one of the things that they emphasized to us in being a preacher: pay your debts, pay your bills. Don't let things get out of hand, because it has an effect on your ability to teach people. How can we tell people to obey the gospel and do what the Bible says when we're not doing it? And so that's the principle that Paul's talking about here. If we've made an agreement with someone and entered into this arrangement, because we're Christians, we have to live up to our side of the deal. And so if we owe the money, we pay it, and we pay it on time, and we do it the way that a child of God should do it. So the best thing is not to be in debt at all. If we do have to take out a loan or something, then pay it, and pay it as we've agreed to, according to, you know, the terms of our agreement, and do it as a child of God. And that reveals to people more about our character than so many other things do. Money is a big deal in this world, and the way we handle it and the way we are honest or dishonest with people or try to get away with something, it shows who we really are on the inside. And we may not think it's a big deal. Well, sometimes we think, well, it's just the way of the world. Everybody tries to get out of this or that. But it tells the kind of character we are, and it affects our influence on others. So don't be in debt. If you have to, then do it honestly and stand by the agreement that is made. But then there is a debt that we owe, and it's one that we can never pay off. And that's the debt to love our neighbors. So owe no man anything but to love one another. And Paul says, "He that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." So when he says to love another, it literally means love the other or love the different one. And it's the phrase that really means love thy neighbor. And so we're supposed to love those who are in the world. Now we understand as Christians that we love one another because we have the ties that bind us together as brothers and sisters in Christ. But we also must have a love for those with whom we don't share those bonds. And the love is to be to the point that we want to share those bonds with them. So we're trying to convert them to Christ so they can be saved and become our family. And so we have to love our neighbor as ourselves. They have to be a priority in our lives. And so while we pay our debts, there's this other debt that we can never fully pay off. And that is, we keep on paying on this debt of loving our neighbors. Notice what he says there in verse number 9. He lists some of the commandments from the Old Testament, from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. So he mentions those five, and he says any other commandment, it all falls in this category to love thy neighbor as thyself. So the principle is that if I love my neighbor, then I'm going to seek what is best for my neighbor. And that means I'm not going to break up his marriage by committing adultery with his wife. If I do that, then I don't love my neighbor. And again, how can I claim to be a Christian and try to bring someone to obey the gospel when I'm doing something like that or have done something like that? Thou shalt not kill. Obviously, if you kill your neighbor, you don't love them. Murder comes out of anger, not out of love. Thou shalt not steal. If I love my neighbor, I'm not going to take his things for mine. Take them from him and rob him of those things that belong to him. To bear false witness is to say things about my neighbor that are not true. Things that hurt his character or hurt his reputation or might affect him in some bad way. If I love him and care about him, then I'm not going to do that. I'll be honest and I'll do those things, you know, that 1 Corinthians 13 describes about love. Seek the best rather than the worst. And then, of course, to covet, to desire my neighbor's whatever, possessions, and begin to work and to scheme to try to get them for myself, to somehow, to cause him to go bankrupt so I can get all of his stuff and steal his business or whatever, and do it, you know, under the cover of the law. Well, this is just business practice. This is the way the world works. But it's really covetousness, and I want to destroy him so I can have all his customers come to me, right? That kind of attitude is not out of love. And again, we try to create these boxes that this is business, and this over here, this is religion. And so it doesn't matter if you act like the world in business as long as you go to church on Sunday. But that's not Christianity. Our religion and our faith affects every aspect of our lives because we're trying in every way to influence our neighbors for good and to bring them to salvation. And so we have to be honest in all aspects of our life and demonstrate our love for them. So he sums it up by saying that love worketh no ill toward his neighbor. So if I love my neighbor, I'm not going to do anything that is ill will, evil, or bad toward them. And so he says, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. We know that Jesus taught that the entire law of Moses could be summed up in two commandments. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is likened to it, love thy neighbor as thyself. Matthew 22:36-40. So he says those two commandments, everything else that the law of Moses taught fell into one of those categories. Either you love God, and so you would offer the sacrifice that God said, or whatever, or you loved your neighbor as yourself, and so you did good toward others. And if we could get those two things right, loving God first and our neighbor second, everything else becomes easy, or at least much easier, that we do what is right because of our love for others. And so as Christians in a world that is often opposed to us and against us and even has hatred toward us, we have to be a people of love, that we seek what is best for them. And this word for love is agape, and that's the kind of love that always wants what is best for our neighbor. We may not like some of the things that they do. We may not approve of some of their actions, but we love them. We care for their souls, and we seek their salvation. And so the Christian is to be a neighbor, a good neighbor, the best neighbor. And just one last thing to mention in connection with this, if we ever get to wondering about our neighbors and who we're supposed to treat this way and love this way, all we have to do is remember Jesus' story about the Good Samaritan. The question in that story is, who was neighbor to the one who was in need? It wasn't the priest and it wasn't the Levite. They turned their head and walked the other way, but it was the one who stopped and met his needs. And so who is my neighbor? It's anybody that is in need, anybody that I can have influence over, anyone that I can be good toward. That's my neighbor. And that's not just my brothers and sisters in Christ. It's everyone that I come in contact with in my life. I need to be a beacon of love and light of the gospel into their existence. So that brings us down to verse 11. And these last verses in the chapter teach us about the Christian example. So we have the Christian citizen, the Christian neighbor, and now the Christian example. So Paul says, "And that, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof." And so the Christian example in the world is that we live as children of light. Notice that he says, first of all, that it is high time. High time, of course, makes us think of noon, when the sun is at its highest above us. The word here literally means now is the hour. The time is now. And Paul is saying to these Christians that you've obeyed the gospel, and based on what he's taught them in the early part of this book, you understand what it is and what that means and who you are and whose you are, who you belong to, and how you're supposed to live. And he says the time to start living the gospel is now. Now is the time. And so the emphasis here is that if you're going to live the gospel of Christ, you have to do it now. Not that I'm going to be the kind of neighbor I ought to be one day. Not that I'm going to be the kind of citizen that I ought to be after I play the system and make my millions. Well, then I'm going to become a good person. But now, we have to live the Christian life now. And the reason, of course, is because now is all the time that we have. We can't go back to the past, and we're not promised even a second into the future. And so we have to live for the Lord now. He says that the time, it is high time to awake out of sleep. So the time for resting is over. There's been a time to rest when you were living in the world and you were living for yourself and those things, but now that time is over. There's work to be done in the Lord's kingdom, and it can't be done if we're sleeping and if we're snoozing and if we're still in darkness, practicing sinful things and living like we did before we became Christians. If we want to be the example that God needs us to be and the influence that will convert our neighbors, we have to start doing that now. Not one day in the future after I do all the things I want to do, but now. So the time is now. He gives us a picture here that, you know, the fact that every person's salvation is what is at stake. It's eternal salvation that is in heaven, and he says that it's nearer than when we believed. So today we're closer to heaven than we were when we first obeyed the gospel. We're closer to heaven than we were when this service started. We're closer to heaven than we were 1 second ago. Every moment we're getting closer and closer to the end of our time here on earth and to our standing before the judgment seat of Christ and receiving our eternal reward. And so if we're getting closer to heaven and closer to the judgment every day, then every day is the day that I need to live the gospel. It's not something that can be put off for the future because we're running out of time, literally. There's a limit to our time here on the earth. So we're all approaching death or the return of Jesus, whichever happens first. And so we have to work now. If we're going to do the Lord's work, this is the only time we have to do it. So we're getting closer to eternity. We need to be busy preparing for it. But then he goes even further. He says in verse 12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. And so the night is far spent, again, is the idea that they'd spent enough time in their lives living in the clutches of sin and living in the darkness of idolatry and wickedness and the sinful things that they had done before they became Christians. And that's true of all of us. No matter how old we were when we obeyed the gospel or how we lived before we obeyed the gospel, however long we were in the devil's kingdom, that's long enough. He doesn't deserve another second of our time. The Lord deserves it all. So the darkness is over. The night is spent. The sun has risen and it's daytime. Now's the time to work and to serve the Lord. And that's the illustration that he's using here. He says, let us therefore cast off the works of darkness and let us put on the armor of light. So when we go to bed at night, we put on our pajamas, whatever we sleep in. We get up in the morning. We don't go to work in our night clothes, in our pajamas, in what we slept in. But we change our clothes. We put off the night garments and we put on our day garments. We change from our pajamas to our work clothes, right? That's the picture that he's painting, that there was a time when we lived in the world and we wore worldly clothes, but now we've put those off to be a Christian and it's time to go to work. So suit up, put on your Christian armor. And he says here, it's the armor of light, which reminds us as Christians that that's what we wear. Those are the garments that we're dressed in. It's battle attire because we're going into a battlefield. So it paints this interesting contrast that we are to love the world while at the same time we're at war with them. And our war is not with individuals particularly. It's with the devil and with his evil influence. So we have to love the sinners, you know, but hate the sin in a sense. But at the same time, we're wearing armor. Because when we go out into this world, we're going to be attacked. The devil is going to put every kind of temptation he can before us, every kind of obstacle that can be imagined. He's going to use all the fiery darts that he has to try to stop us. But if we're wearing our armor and we're protected, then we're able to continue fighting the good fight of faith. But in order to do that, we have to wake up and we have to get up and we have to suit up, put on the right clothing because we're living the Christian life. So we put off the works of darkness, and that's what Paul has been telling them, that as a Christian, you've obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you, being then made free from sin, you became the servants of righteousness, back in chapter 6. So therefore, he says, let not sin reign in your mortal bodies. Don't use your bodies to do evil, use them to do good. Put off the old man, put on the new. Put off the old clothes, put on the new garments, the armor of light. And so he's teaching us that we get rid of that lifestyle of sinfulness and we clothe ourselves in the light of the gospel to fight against the devil, against temptation, and against sin. And as we do that, verse 13 says, let us walk honestly. And that word for honestly actually means honorably. We are to walk in a manner becoming a Christian so that when we go out into the world and people see us in action, hear us talking, you know, see us what we're doing and the things we're involved in, they see actions that are fitting for a Christian. That's what it means to walk honestly. Now, we ought to be honest and tell the truth and, as we mentioned earlier, pay our debts. But this word has to do with being honorable in our lives. Because we walk in the light of the daytime, right? The sun is up, it's work time, it's daytime. Our deeds are not hidden by shadows of darkness. Those who practice evil, you know, do it in the night. They try to hide in the darkness so you can't see what they're doing. But the Christian is an open book. The light shines directly on us. We want people to see us so they can see our good works and give glory to the Father in heaven. So we're public, we're open, walking in the daylight. And that means we have to live in an honorable fashion, a manner that is fitting of wearing the name Christian. And we need to remember that when we do that and we call ourselves a Christian, we are wearing the name of Christ. I think sometimes, you know, in Hispanic cultures, people who name their kid Jesus, and I used to always think, who would name their kid Jesus? Like, what kind of pressure do you put on a kid when you name him Jesus? You know, who thinks their kid is Jesus? But we are Christians. We literally wear the name of Christ. And that ought to mean something to us. When I go out into the world, that people see Christ through me. They may not ever read the Bible, but they see what a Christian is like by my actions. And hopefully that will encourage them to read the Bible. So that's why I have to walk honorably, to remember who I am, and again, whose I am, when I live my life. So that we're living in a way that we're not ashamed, or the Lord's not ashamed for us to wear his name. So that eliminates some things. He mentions rioting and drunkenness. Rioting is revelings, wild parties. Think of things like Mardi Gras and those kind of things. Christian doesn't do those things. Usually associated with that is drunkenness. Intoxication, of course, not being sober-minded. So a Christian is not engaged in that kind of activity, because that's not shining the light of the gospel, that's not setting a right example, and it's certainly not encouraging people to be more like Jesus. So we wear armor of light, we walk honorably, and an honorable person doesn't do those things. The second grouping he mentions is chambering and wantonness. Chambering is any kind of sinful sexual activity, and wantonness is lasciviousness, unbridled lust. So the Christian doesn't live a lifestyle of lust, lustfulness, and engaging in that, as, again, so often we see in our world today, because that's not setting an example, it's not influencing people to do right, and it's not bringing them to Jesus. And then the third grouping is strife and envying, and strife means contention or debate, and envying is jealousy, but it's a burning, a zealous jealousy. And so a Christian, again, doesn't live a life that's constantly focused on what others have and causing trouble to try to get things for ourselves. So we're not those who are going about starting trouble. We're supposed to be peacemakers. And that doesn't mean we compromise truth, but it means that we live honorable lives before the world. So he gives these examples that kind of cover the spectrum of sinful things that take place in our world, and reminds us that as Christians, we wear the name of Christ, therefore we don't participate in those things. Instead, what we do, verse 14 says, is put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. Instead of being clothed in darkness and in those sinful activities mentioned above, we wear Christ. We put Jesus on. He is the garment that we wear. And again, that ties into the idea of the fact that we wear the name of Christ, that we are Christians. We clothe ourselves in him so that when the world sees us, they're seeing Jesus. And we become their window into understanding Christ. So you think about when Jesus was on the earth, that he was showing us who the Father is by the way that he lived. No man has seen God at any time, but we've seen Jesus, a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. So when men saw him, they saw the Father. This is how God thinks and how God talks and how God acts and all of those things. Well, when people see us, they're supposed to see Christ. Now, we're not Jesus. He was sinless and he was perfect and he reflected the Father perfectly. And you and I don't. We make mistakes and we falter. But our goal is to reflect Christ perfectly. And that's what Paul is challenging us to do here, to put on Christ and to live a life that shows others who he is. Well, how do you put on Christ? Galatians 3, 26 and 27 tells us very specifically how a person puts on Christ. He says, "For you're all the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ." So when we obey the gospel, when we're baptized for the remission of our sins, that's when we put on Jesus. And from that moment forward, we're supposed to live this life of an honorable example before the world. And again, we fail and we stumble and we fall short, but we put him back on when we repent of our wrongs and ask him for forgiveness as we confess our sins to him and know that he, of course, will do that for us. And so that's walking in the light, continuing to confess our sins as we repent of them, knowing that his blood continues to cleanse us, and we continue to be an example of goodness in the world. And so we put on Christ and we live that godly example. Now, one last thing, when we do that, we're not to make provision for the flesh. And what Paul says there literally means to take no thought for the flesh. And the idea is that when temptation comes, the Christian is not supposed to let that temptation take root in our minds, so we start planning or plotting or scheming, how can I get away with this? That's what making provision for the flesh is, that this temptation is here, and I know I'm not supposed to do this, but if I do it in this way, nobody will know, or if I do it this way, they won't see. And so I can still be a good example and still get to commit the sin. And so we start talking in ourselves, in our minds, contemplating how are we going to accommodate this temptation or this lust or this sin into our lives. The Christian doesn't do that. The Christian, when he sees the temptation, he immediately rejects it and puts on that armor of light and says, I'm not going to give in to this, and turns away from it. That's what it means to put on Christ. If I'm wearing Jesus, I have to resist sin, because Jesus resisted sin, and I'm in him and following his example and his gospel. And so as we live that Christian life and that honorable life, that's what we're called to do. Overcome our temptations, do what is right, and live in obedience to the gospel. When we fail and when we falter, we make it right with the Lord. And so this is the picture that Paul has painted for us of the Christian neighbor. We're good citizens. We're good neighbors who love the people in the world around us and seek what is best for them. And we strive with all that we have within us to resist temptation, to overcome sin, and to be a good example, a light shining in a world of darkness. And we do all of that because of the gospel, the good news that Jesus has made available to us through his sacrifice on the cross. We understand the blessings and the privilege that we have in Christ, and we want everyone in the world to know about it so they can enjoy those things as well. And if they're going to know about it, it's up to us to tell them. And the time to do it is now, to live that good example, to be that good influence, to be that good neighbor. The time is now, because time is short for them and for us. And that's Paul's challenge to us. So I hope it'll be an encouragement to us. And maybe as we think about these things, there's someone here tonight who hasn't been living the godly life, the Christian life, the one that Paul describes here, and we realize that we need to make changes. Private sins can be taken care of privately, but if there's public sin that needs to be made right publicly, then you know what to do. Obey the gospel, just as we talked about, put on Jesus in baptism. If you believe in him and repent of your sins and are willing to confess your faith in him, then you're ready to put him on in baptism. If you've done that but haven't been faithful, repentance, confession, and prayer, that keeps us walking in the light and forgiven of our sins. We can help you do that, any of those things that you need to be done in a public way this evening, if you'll let it be known. Come forward and respond as we stand and sing.